Okay, we're just about to start the class. Hello to everybody today. We just need an audio check before we start. Okay, we're going to start shortly, just in a few moments, a few minutes. Let's just make sure everybody can hear the audio. Once you hear the audio, type into the browser window in the bottom, audio okay. That'll confirm for us that you can pick up the audio fine. Put up onto the window the text for today. Okay, so you may want to do is copy and paste the last entry in red. So this way you have the first verse that we're going to be referring to. And this way when more entries enter into the window, it won't disappear from sight. So you can copy and paste it out, put it onto a notepad or some sort of a text document. Just wait a few more moments, make sure that everybody's online, everybody can hear the audio okay, and then we'll start just momentarily. And again, once you hear the audio, just type in audio okay. That'll confirm for us that you can hear the audio fine. It's nice to see a few of you back. Recognize some of you already. Alex in Mexico, Louis in Toronto. Ina, nice to see you. Hope you're doing well. Jean, South Carolina, nice to see you too. And my good friend, Heshi-san. I hope you got the email, Tzvi. Sarah, nice to see you in Washington. My regards to CD. Hope everything's going well. Isaac, nice to see you too. Good afternoon to you too, Jean. Up momentarily. We'll be referring today to Shemos, the first section, Parsha Shemos, and it's dealing with a question actually that a good friend of mine, Jesse, had asked regarding Moshe, according to some views, seems to be his life was threatened. And this is coming right on the heels of God instructing Moshe to go down to Egypt and to speak the power that he should free the Jews. So it seems a little odd that immediately, the immediate verse following God telling Moshe to go down to Egypt, that Moshe's life seems to be put into danger by God. So it seems to be very odd. It seems to be the opposite of what God had planned. Okay, so let's start. Looks like everybody seems to be having the audio okay. Fast is going good, Svi, thanks. How about you? I thought you might be in school today. Okay, good to see you, Jacob in Canada, Mordechai in Canada. Excuse me, Jacob in California. All right, so let's start. So the verse says, again, we're in the Shemos. It's Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. But if you look at the previous verses, you'll see that God is telling Moshe to go down to Mitzrayim and to Egypt and to tell Paro to free the Jews and to let my firstborn Israel be free. And if you don't free them, and you hold yourself back, you prevent them from leaving, from sending them out, behold, I'm going to kill your firstborn. And that we know was the last of the 10 plagues. And what happens right after that, it says that it was that he was on the way, that Moses was on the path, Bamolon, and he lodged at an inn. He had to stay overnight. That God had approached him or met up with him and he sought to kill him. So why? What is going on? It doesn't say openly what's going on. So the next verse says that his wife Tzipora took a knife and she cut the foreskin of her son and threw it at his and placed it at his legs. And she said that you are a groom of blood to me. Then, immediately, the plague, whatever was putting Moses' life in danger, it removed from Moses, meaning he was back to himself. Then, Tzipora, his wife, said another statement. She said, Chasan Damim, you are a groom of blood regarding circumcision. Evidently, the first time she said it, she wasn't clear as to what this would result in, but the fact that she did circumcision on her son. Because Moshe had a son that was 8 days old, and now he demanded to have circumcision. But Moshe also had another command, and that was that God told him to go down to Egypt and to address Pharaoh. So he had two commands simultaneously. So Rashi says an interesting medrash as to what was going on. He says an interesting statement. And he says that, what does it mean that God sought to kill him? And there is a view that says that when God sought to kill him, it wasn't referring to Moses, but it was referring to his son, Eliezer. Because it says in the verse, and again, whenever you learn, you have to be very meticulous with the words. I mean, these are God's words that he communicated to Moshe. And therefore, there's a great amount of study that we can derive by being very careful with the words. Before I go further, just everybody, type on the screen, okay, if you receive the text, or if you know what we're referring to, before I go on. Just want to make sure that everybody has the text that we're referring to. So just type okay on the screen if you have the text at this point. If not, I can post it again for you. I'll just wait one moment. Okay, I'll put the text again. This way everybody has it. And I'll also place the following text that comes right after this verse. All right. So now we have the text is on screen in red. So it says, and it was as he was, meaning Moses, as he was on the journey at a lodging place, that God met up with him and sought to kill him. All right, so that's Exodus 4:24. Shemos Dalet Chav Dalet. So the first question we have is, what seems to be the issue here? Why is God seeking out to kill him, according to one view? And what is Moshe supposed to do? He has two commands. He has to do circumcision, and he also has to do, he has to go down to Egypt to convey God's message to Pharaoh. So Rashi says a very interesting medrash. He says as follows. He says that a serpent had approached him. Let me just get the exact Rashi here. Rashi says that there was a malach, an angel, that was formed into a type of serpent, and it swallowed Moses from his head to his thighs, meaning the place of circumcision, and then it spat him out, and then again swallowed him from his other direction, from his legs upwards to his thighs, to that place. And his wife Zipporah understood that because of circumcision was this happening. So it seems to be there was some sort of a plague. I mean, whether this is literal or it's a medrash, it sounds like a medrash, but there was some sort of a plague or an illness, according to Ibn Ezra, that visited Moshe at this point. And we see something else also, which is interesting, that Zipporah was the one who stepped in and actually did the circumcision on Eliezer, on her son. So why didn't Moshe do it? So it appears that Moshe was incapacitated. And this was so severe. According to one view, he was a great fear came over him. Or it could be an illness of some sort. But he was incapacitated because he was either because he was terrified or the fact that he not to fulfill God's command properly. But that's what we really have to try to arrive at. What was the error? Because God's not going to punish somebody unless there was some form of an error. And again, we said initially that God is sending Moshe now. It seems to be the most important mission in all of Jewish history. He's sending Moshe down to Egypt to free the Jews, to speak to Paro, that he should free the Jews. So how can we understand that the immediately following verse says that God is out to destroy Moshe? And another question I'll ask you, which really focuses in on the issue, is normally when the person has an error, he's done something wrong, he sinned, he didn't follow the Torah properly, and if he's lucky enough that God is going to rebuke him, because King Solomon says, Shlomo Melech says that Eis Hashem Ohev Yochiach, only those that God loves does he rebuke. Meaning God is not going to rebuke a person that he doesn't love. What does that mean? Let's start with that as a question. What does it mean that God will not rebuke the ones that that God will rebuke only the ones that he loves? What does that mean? God's going to rebuke only the ones he loves. Why doesn't he rebuke other people? Let's take that question first. And again, the way we format the class is that we present the questions, and I'd like to hear your responses. So the first thing I'd like to ask is, since we've come to this point about God rebuking Moshe in this very serious matter that his life was at stake, what's the concept in general that God will only rebuke those who he loves? All right, take a few moments, think about that, and if you have an idea, type it into your screen. All right, because the whole purpose of the class is not just to be a lecture, but to be interactive, that we can discuss, and you think about a problem, and that's how we excel in our learning, when we hear a problem and we think into it. So think about the concept of what does it mean that King Solomon says in Mishlei, in the book of Proverbs, that God rebukes those who he loves. What does that mean? All right, take a few moments to think about that. And if you have an idea, then you can type it into the screen. All right, Lee, good to see you again. Kim in Florida, nice to see you too again. Carla. Okay, the red text is on the screen for anybody who came a little bit late. So what does it mean that God is going to rebuke those who he loves? Okay, Mordechai in Canada, that's true. It's Yisurim Shalava, their afflictions of love. But the question is, why does he only give that to those? What does it mean? I mean, how would you approach the question? Anytime you have a statement of the rabbis or the prophets, you know, the Nevi'im, the prophets. So what is this concept that you have to think into the words? So there's one statement that we're saying, God only rebukes the ones that he loves. But then you have to ask a question on that statement. Think about that statement. Okay, so Joel wants to suggest a rebuke in the sense of being taken note of by God. God doesn't take note of just anyone. Okay, Joel, I agree, but expound on that. Lila in China is suggesting that Hashem wants to improve those he loves. Sometimes the only way to make someone do something is to cause shame. Okay, true, but what is the concept that he only rebukes the ones that he loves? Emphasis on the ones that he loves. Who does God love, and why are they the only ones that he rebukes? Lenore wants to suggest to be interactive is no less the point with God. One cannot help another unless the other is tuned in, so to speak. So it is true with God. All right. Michelle, God gives man a conscience so that in obedience to him we know right from wrong. This could be considered rebuke. Well, here we're talking about an actual act that God punished Moshe. So why is God punishing Moshe here? This is a real physical ailment. Moshe was traumatized to some extent because he put him in a situation where he was completely incapacitated. And that we have to ask as well. Why did I mean, normally when you rebuke somebody, you give them the opportunity to correct their flaw. That means you make them completely, you enable them completely so they can reflect and change their error. Here, it seems to be that Moshe is completely incapacitated. So, you know, one question we have is, what does it mean God rebukes the ones that he loves? Second question, why is the visitation of the plague to Moshe here in the form that he's completely incapacitated? And it has to be that his wife steps in. He was the one that made the error, so why did God incapacitate him from making the change? All right, Sarah is suggesting that Hashem will only directly communicate or intervene with someone who is on a high level. Okay, Sarah, why? Why is that true? I agree with you. And that's what Joel in Boston mentioned as well, that he writes that rebuke in the sense of being taken note of by God. God does not take note of just anyone. Why is that? Explain that phenomenon. What do you mean God doesn't care about the other people? I mean, God created everybody. The fact that he put a soul into every human being, Jew, Gentile, whatever, I mean, that shows that God is concerned that this soul exists in this person and this person should have the best life. So how could you then make a statement that God only rebukes the ones that he loves? So I'm not denying your points about that he's trying to perfect the person, but he only recognizes certain people. But now you have to explain, well, why is it that he only communicates or intervenes with someone on a high enough level? You always have to get the answer down to the finest point. Okay, does everybody have the questions? Let me know. Lee is suggesting, as the saying goes, God helps those who help themselves. Those in a higher level have proved that they have made an effort to be close to God. Okay. So how does that answer the question of why God only rebukes those who he loves? Answer the question more fully, Lee. You're on the track. I mean, I agree with you. Joel wants to say the ones he loves must be Israel. That's not true. God will rebuke somebody who's not Jewish too. A person who's not Jewish has just as much a right to live as a person who is Jewish. The only reason we have Jewish people is because at a certain point in history, at the year 2448, so that was about a little bit over 3,300 years ago, so God decided to give a Torah only at that point. But before the Torah, there was no such thing as a Jew or Gentile. So you have to be, you have to look at how God operates and learn that his love for humankind is for everybody. The Jews then give it the Torah, because their forefathers were monotheistic, and God wanted the whole world to have the right ideas. So God gave a system to the one people that had the right forefathers. They had the patriarchs, so that was a good starting point. But he wanted to give the Torah to the Jews in order that the whole world should have the right ideas. And the minimum performance by a person who's not Jewish is only 7 commands, but that doesn't mean you can't keep more. The 7 Noahide laws are only the minimum, but if a Noahide wants to keep more, if a person who's not Jewish wants to keep more, he can keep everything. The only thing he can't keep is the Sabbath and holidays. A separate idea for that, but if he wants to convert, then he's just like a Jew in every respect. All right, Lee wants to say, therefore God assists them. Okay, let me ask the question more pointed. What does it mean, those who God loves? And why is he only going to assist them and not somebody else? It doesn't sound right that God is only going to rebuke those who he loves. What about everybody else he created? B. Boom wants to say, Hashem doesn't communicate with all people regardless of level. I don't accept that. Perhaps people on a higher level are more receptive. Well, B. Boom, I'm addressing this to you. We're taking King Solomon's statement. And King Solomon was the wisest man ever to live, and according to one view, even wiser than Moses in certain respects. So let's understand what King Solomon is saying, whether or not we have our own views. I mean, if this is the wisest man ever to live, we have to really understand that. Sarah wants to say, why are we saying that Moshe was physically unable to do the circumcision? Because Zipporah was the one to do it. Well, that's the reason, because Zipporah was the one to do it. But the Mepharshim also say that he was had a great terror that came over him. I think that was the Ibn Ezra. And Lee is asking, doesn't God love everybody? Well, yes. But what does it mean that God only rebukes those who he loves? God, when we say that God loves everybody, it means to say that he desires everybody exists and have the great life. But in terms of when God is going to rebuke somebody, then you have to have the status that now that you're beloved by God, that's a higher level. Doesn't mean that God doesn't like everybody, doesn't love everybody. It means to say there's something about that person. You have to look for a characteristic now in that person as to why God would give him rebuke and not give somebody else. All right, think about this point. What is, you have to look into what defines a person as someone who God loves. Zachariah wants to say that God deals with everybody on their own level, so the higher the person, the higher the standards that Hashem expects. True. The rabbis say that God judges the righteous like with the breadth of a hair, meaning to say God judges the more righteous you are, the more exact God will be in terms of meting out justice to you. So that would be an expansion of the original idea. So Zachariah, just keep that in mind and bring that up to me again if I forget to bring that up. What it means that God judges the righteous within the breadth of a hair. Lenore wants to know what is meant by a higher level, the one who is able to recognize their responsibility. Okay, well, the words don't say a higher level in the verse. It says that God, those who God loves, does he rebuke. All right, Mordechai is asking, are not Bnei Yisrael his beloved in order to make establish the world? Yes, but that doesn't mean God doesn't love every other human being. We do have a role, but our role is really in terms of service of all people, Jews and non-Jews. Keep in mind, until about the year 2500, there was no such thing as Torah. That means everybody was able to approach God equally, and there was no such thing as different religions. Religions were man-made. It was only after there was such a corruption in societies and idolatry that God gave a system that addressed a lot of those idolatrous practices. That was Maimonides' statement. So, but you see at the outset, why didn't God give Adam and Eve a Torah? Okay, so think about, what does it mean that he rebukes the ones he loves? Who are the ones that God loves? You tell me, what does it mean? Who are the ones that God loves? It's true, Sarah, that a person who's not in a high enough level still has the Torah, which is a quote-unquote rebuke. But that's not what we're talking about. Lenore, the Hebrew word for love is ahava, or ohev. Richard Newsted, you're saying that we should not be reprimanding, but coach and mentor people. Well, we're not talking about man should do to another man. We're talking about what God does to people. Okay, and rebuke is, actually the Torah does say, Hocheach tochiach es amisecha, you should certainly rebuke your fellow man, but you should do it in a way where you don't carry any sin. You shouldn't do it in a haughty way. You should do it in the best way where he's really going to be receptive. But you do have to rebuke your fellow man if he's doing something wrong. So what I think it means that God, I mean, in terms of what, who are the people that God loves? Who is somebody that God loves? What is that person doing that it makes God love him? What is the person doing that results in God's love of that person? That's the first question you have to ask on the verse that King Solomon stated. Right. Those that keep his Torah. Shoshana hit it right in the head. All right, so a person who's keeping his Torah, whether it's a Torah of 613 commands or whether it's a Torah of 7 commands, whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, you're keeping what God demands of you. All right, so then you are now considered as somebody who God loves. Now, okay, let me just take one more entry here before I go on. If love means or is demonstrated by actions, then who but Israel had been demonstrating for years that we love Hashem and that we are his beloved. Okay, true, but there's plenty of Gentiles that are living the right way as well, so we can't just say the Jews are better than the Gentile. That is not true at all. That's unfortunately a common misconception, but that is not accurate. All right, the Torah does not bear that out. Okay, and Richard wanted to suggest, true, this is what God does for us. He coaches those who are coachable. If you are close to God, is the next question, no. If you're close to God, you would not be listening. I'm not sure what you mean. And Joel is suggesting, so the one God loves must be the one who approaches God. What approach is acceptable to God? Is the next question. Right, well, we know the approach to God is the Torah. Okay, I don't want to miss anybody's entries, so let's hold off on the entries just for a moment. Now, the point that we're focusing in on right now is when we say that those who God rebukes those who he loves, you all accurately stated, those that are keeping the Torah, those that are following God's ways. Now, if a person's not following God's ways, why will God not rebuke him? See, if you just put the question in the reverse, sometimes it'll force the answer to just stare you right in the face. So if God rebukes the ones he loves, well, why does he not rebuke those who don't keep the Torah? Why does God not rebuke those who do not follow the Torah? You tell me. If you're not going to follow the Torah, God's not going to rebuke you. You're going to be left up to chance, and like Maimonides says, God's intervention in a person's life depends on his level of perfection, that is intelligence. And he brings verses from the Torah because we always use the Torah to be the starting point for the real core ideas. So we have Mishnah, we have the statements of the rabbis, we have the Talmud. But Maimonides, he stated that if you look at the expressions of God's interaction with Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, you look at how God expressed or acted out interaction with them, and you'll see that the higher level of the person, the higher level of the interaction. Okay? So if a person's on a higher level, so God intervenes in their life more. That's just a natural result of how God set up his providence. Just like there's laws of nature, and they operate on their own. So also there's laws of providence, how God's effect will relate to a person. So I think Maimonides quotes I'm not sure it's his saying or the rabbis, but he gives a very, very illuminating metaphor, and no pun intended. But he says, if you think about fire and then something like metal that's distant from the fire, so when metal is distant from the fire, it's not illuminated and it's not affected at all. Now, if you bring the metal a little bit closer to the fire, now it gets illuminated. Even further towards the fire, now it can be warmed up. And if you put the metal right in the fire, so now it could mold and change the very form of the metal. Now, in all these cases, the fire did not change. What changed was the proximity of the metal object to the fire. So this is a metaphor for God and people. God is the fire and people are the metal. So the closer people come to God, without even God changing, because the prophets, Navi, Malachi, says that I am God, I do not change, which means to say that God, who is perfect, there is no change in perfect, and you know, in that which is perfect. Because any change in something perfect would have to be less perfect. And change is also something which is only subject to the physical world. So God does not change. But he built a system of providence in which if a person approaches him more, that system of providence is going to affect the person more in a greater way. And again, that's all born out of the verses from the Torah. So we conclude that this concept that those who God loves will he rebuke means to say that a person who's living the right life, then God will rebuke him. Why is this the person that God will rebuke and not somebody else? Very simple. Because a person who's not following the Torah life is not going to look at something which happens to him in his life as an indication that maybe God is trying to send me a message. Since his focus in life is not on God and the Torah, he will not be able to make use of the indications that God gives. Because God doesn't come right out and speak to you necessarily and tell you you're doing this wrong. God wants you to use your intelligence in order to observe and to unravel. And we're going to get to this at the end of the class today. But God desires, and this is something that Rabbi Reuben Mann had mentioned, a very good point, that when Moses brought the serpent before Paro, he didn't do something which was so astounding that it was undeniable. It had to be observed. The intelligence of Paro had to be used in order that he could discern and see the difference between what Moses' snake did and what Paro's astronomers had performed. Okay. So now in terms of rebuking a person, that's done with an indication. It's done with knowledge, with wisdom. So God will give a certain indication to a person. But if the person's mind's eye is not looking to reflect and to see if this is a, you know, something from God or not, so it's going to be useless. It's not that God doesn't want every person to be righteous. I mean, it says also in the Torah that God doesn't desire the death of the righteous, but rather he desires that they return from their evil ways and that they live. I think that's in Yeshaya, in Isaiah. So you see, openly God wants that every person should have the right life. That's why he created every individual person. But he's not going to give a rebuke to somebody who's not going to use it. If the person's not receptive, so then it would be waste. It would be wasteful. So this is the principle that those who God loves does a rebuke. First thing you have to do when you hear a verse, whenever you learn a pasuk, a verse in the Torah, or its prophets or its writings, you have to stop and really analyze and understand. And in this verse, where it says that those who God loves, he rebukes, well, you have two things here. You have the element of those who God loves, and also the concept of rebuke. So you first have to define who is it that God loves. And you all correctly stated that it is those people that are following God's system. Okay, now that we know that those who follow God's system, he is going to rebuke only them, now we put two and two together and we understand that he rebukes those who follow his system because those are the ones that will be receptive to his rebuke. If rebuke is going to fall on deaf ears, it's useless, and God does not do a wasteful or useless act. Part of his perfection is that all his activities have a purpose. And of course, it's up to the person to use them. But the more that a person's in line with living the right life, that's how much more God will be involved with the system of providence that he created. Okay, let's just pause here for a second. If you have the idea clear, type an okay on the screen, please. Just give me some feedback that you hear the idea. I always like to make sure that the idea is clear. And if you have a question, feel free to type it. But for now, before you even type a question, just type an okay if you hear the explanation, and if that's clear to you. Okay, Lenora is asking, perhaps those who understand Torah rebuke themselves. Who's to say or to know that God doesn't rebuke all humanity? Well, King Solomon's statement says that he doesn't rebuke all humanity, Lenora. So that's what we're going on. We're going on King Solomon's statement. All right, again, if he is spoken of as being the wisest man ever to live, his statements deserve our attention and our, you know, humility and our respect to see what is the knowledge in there. Okay, Lee, Shoshana, Chana, Jean, Lila, thank you. Sarah, Ina, Scott, Lenore, Mordechai, Carla, okay. Everybody else have it clear? And again, if you have questions on this, you could type them in at this point. Okay, Zachariah, thanks. Ruthie is asking, is any kind of suffering rebuke? It could be. What happens, the Gemara says that when something happens to you, you should look at your ways. And if you see that you're perfect in your ways, then you should look at how you pray. So we don't know for sure, unless a prophet tells us something, or we see an outright miracle, we don't know for sure that God is doing something, but we should look at things that negative that happened in our life with that manner of observation that perhaps God is sending this. Okay, Chana, we'll get to the question in a second. Why a serpent? Well, the truth is, I can answer that now for you. The original reputation that the serpent earned was, of course, the primordial snake in Genesis, in Bereshit, when Adam and Eve had sinned because of the evil counsel of the snake. So the snake earned a reputation as being that which gives evil counsel. So here also, Ibn Ezra actually mentions that Moses had a wrong counsel about something. So perhaps the snake was being delivered to him as opposed to something else in order to indicate that there's a problem with the way you're thinking. Your counsel is a little bit off. All right. So now we understand that God rebukes those who he loves and why he does that. Because it's going to be received by them and by people who God doesn't love means to say that not that God doesn't want the good for everybody. That's foolish. We know other statements in the Torah and just our own thinking. We see that people were put here on earth and they have a soul. So God put a soul into every human being. That means he wants every human being to have the chance to have the best life. But if a person doesn't want it, so then any rebuke is going to be useless, and God won't do it. Okay, Chana, my pleasure. Now we address, and we just explained the serpents. Now we have some understanding of perhaps why a serpent was used. Again, we can't know God's knowledge absolutely, but like the rabbis do, we can suggest ideas if we see an idea, you know, appeals to us. Now, what is the idea over here that Moshe is being completely incapacitated? Again, the question I asked you earlier, we'll now take up with this point, is that if a rebuke is for a person to reflect and to look at his life and to analyze, and that again was, like I mentioned, that Rabbi Reuven Mann had mentioned the idea that when God sent Moses to Paro, and that he should... God knew that the Paro's magicians had these snake tricks, so why didn't God give Moshe something that was completely different and unique from what Paro's magicians could do? Nope. God gave to Moshe a miracle that was somewhat similar to what the Egyptians were able to perform with their own sleight of hand, because we know that the Egyptians didn't have any type of magic. Magic doesn't exist. So the question we have is, why is it that God gave him something that was, it seemed to be, it could be duplicated somewhat? So Rabbi Mann had explained that God wants Paro and everybody to use their own intelligence to, that knowledge should be the reason why you follow God. Not because you're just alarmed by the undeniability of a miracle. That's something which, you know, God had to do at Sinai, but that's not the way God wants a person to operate. We have intelligence because we should be using that intelligence. So God didn't give something that was so overtly apparent that it was unique from the Egyptians, but he gave Moshe the sign of the snake that was enough. If Paro would have looked and discerned, he would have seen there was something different about the miracle that Moshe did, as opposed to the sleight of hand that the Egyptian magicians performed. So you see, you have to use intelligence. So why is it that in this case, God seems to completely incapacitate Moshe to the point that Zipporah, his wife, has to step in? Okay, Ayn is asking a question. How can someone else compensate for your error? If Moshe was obligated to circumcise his son, how can Zipporah's actions compensate? Very good question. Excellent question. All right, if you all want to take a look on screen, take a look at Ayn's entry there. How could someone else compensate for your error? If Moshe was obligated to circumcise his son, how could Zipporah's actions compensate? Right, this was Moshe's flaw. It would seem to be, that just strengthens my question. So how could somebody else take care of my own flaw? Moshe had the flaw, so he has to be the one that corrects it. But you see in this case, it's a rare case. And that's not, it doesn't seem to be that he was capable of doing it here. That's the question we all have to think about now. All right, so Ina, you have the question very clearly. That's the question. So let's take a few moments now and think about that. What is, and the way to approach this question is, what is the significance of this case that demands that Moshe be incapacitated? That's what I want you to think into right now. Chana, it may be true that in marriage, husband and wife are one, but that does not exempt one person from doing his own reflection. A person is judged for his own sins. All right? It says that in the Torah, it says that in Yechezkel, in the book of Ezekiel. Okay. So let's think about that question. Everybody has the question? Tzvi, you got the question? So in order to answer the question about why is it in this case Moshe was incapacitated, what are you going to do? What's going to be your first step? Method is very important in order to approach learning. If you have the right question, like a rabbi once said, it's 90% of the answer. So in order to approach the answer, you may sometimes have to ask a series of questions that lead you down the right path. So in terms of why in this case, I mean, if all rebuke is supposed to help the person reflect himself, so why is it in this one case we see that the Moshe was incapacitated? All right, Chana, the way you should approach this is not just to assume things, because you're making statements that are not really rooted in the text. Look at the words themselves. All right, I'll put it on screen again. And this way, you'll be able to analyze the actual text. Because that's really where the answers are going to come from. The Torah is written in a way where just enough information is there for the question and just enough for the answer. All right, just put the text back on screen again. It's a very, very. It's a very strong question, but there has to be an answer. If you all have the question, just type "okay" on the screen. Let me know that you all have the question clear. Again, if we're saying that rebuke is to help a person reflect and make a change, so where is it over here that it seems to be that if his son was supposed to be circumcised first? Again, that's a question. You know, why? Well, what's the importance of the, why should circumcision come before him going down to Egypt? Both of them were commands. But it could very well be that any other command that Moses had at this point should still come first, instead of going down to Egypt first. But why is it that he was put into a situation where he was just not able to respond himself? And that we see clearly because Zipporah was the one that had to step in. Now think about this. What was Moshe doing? He was placing the command of going to Egypt as a priority over circumcision. And again, I don't know if it was circumcision per se. It could have been anything else. But he was giving Egypt his descent to Egypt, at God's word, of course, but he was giving that the priority. And he felt that if I circumcise my son now, I won't be able to travel because it'll endanger him. And then I won't be able to fulfill God's will of going down to Egypt. So Moshe's equation to himself was that I'll have to put off the circumcision because I have to go down to Egypt. I have to deliver God's word to Pharaoh. Now, there's something in that equation which Ibn Ezra says is incorrect. And therefore, God indicated, no, you really should have done the circumcision first. Now, Tom is suggesting that circumcision is a sign of the covenant, which was important if traveling in a foreign land. Okay, but why death, though? Why, I mean, is that something which you're really punished for? I mean, we know according to Jewish law that a person has his whole life to do circumcision before he gets punished with kares, which is his soul being cut off. Correct, Shoshana. Moses was negligent in the matter of circumcising his son, but it was not just regular negligence. You're talking about the greatest prophet who ever lived. So it wasn't just negligence, but he had a certain equation. He said that I have to go to Egypt. God gave me a mission to go down to Egypt, and I have to convey God's message to Pharaoh. So that has to come before I do circumcision on my son. There was something incorrect with that, and something so incorrect that it wasn't just punishable, but it seems to be like death. He had like a near-death experience. I mean, that's what the plain reading of the verse says, that God sought to kill him. Now, it's true, according to one commentary, it really means God was sought to kill his son, Eliezer. But that's not the way a lot of other rabbis learn. It's true, Shoshana, that he was deserving of punishment of some sort, but death, I mean, that's very severe. I mean, look at Paro. Paro was enslaving millions of Jews. And then after that, throwing the sons into the Nile River and killing them. Yet God did not step in and kill Paro yet. So you can't tell me that what Moshe was doing here is more deserving of death than Paro. Lee, that's correct. If circumcision can be done at any time in your life, so therefore Moshe thought properly, he can put it off. If that's true, then so why was Moshe punished? That just strengthens the question. It's true, Scott, that Moshe was being held to a higher standard, but you still have to explain what was his error that deserved such a severe reaction from God. Think about the actual event. Specifics. Think about the specifics of this case. Who was Moshe? What was his role? What was he now about to do when he went to Egypt? It's a tough question, I understand. What you're saying, Chana, I think you meant to say that he was on a journey and he took time to lodge first before he took care of his son. Yes, one rabbi says that. Yeah, I think Rashi says that. But I think there's another answer you can give. Lee wants to say that Moses' task was to free the Jewish people. If his son wasn't circumcised, the son wouldn't have been Jewish. Well, how does it demand, though, that God should threaten his life? Tom wants to say disobedience is severe. It's one thing to be given a mission, but one must remember that such is only accomplished in the power of God. Okay. If he had not performed the bris, he would have died at the hand of the Egyptians. We don't know that, Tom. That's an assumption. Bet he should die at the hand of God prior. That's an assumption. You can't say that. Scott wants to say Moshe's role was to liberate God's people and reveal himself to the world. Okay. Now, why would Moshe's equation, I mean, what Moshe assumed was not a bad equation. I circumcised my son, that's going to put him in danger for a number of days, and I will not be able to fulfill God's other command. So he gave priority to something, correct? Let's understand. It would seem to be that that giving of the priority was the problem. Think about what might be incorrect with Moshe giving priority to going to Paro as God's emissary, as opposed to doing any other command he might have had at that point. Okay, Chana wants to say, was it that Klai Yisrael had not been observing circumcision, and it was precisely so that we could return to observing God? Well, think more about the facts again. Chana, you have to focus in on the text. Moshe was to go down to Egypt, and he prioritized going to Egypt over circumcision. That's where you have to think about how to approach this. Just using the text alone. Remember, that's what Rashi had. Before Rashi wrote his commentary, he didn't have a Rashi. So he just looked at the text. That's what we have to do as well before we even look at the commentaries. I'm just benefiting you from it. You may not have the text over here, but I prepared. So I want to just give you some of the input that I received from looking at the Rishonim, at the rabbis. Lee, you're not explaining why circumcision over it. I mean, you're saying that it could have been anything. But let's see if there's something specific about what Moshe did. I mean, many people put one priority over another, but they're not visited with death or near-death experience. Well, Carla, that's a good point. You want to say that Moses was going to be a messenger to deliver those in covenant with God without identifying with that covenant. It's a good point. But he didn't just put it off out of a disregard for the bris. Moshe recognized that circumcision is important, but he also realized he had another command. So it wasn't that he was just, you know, putting his own mundane activities in front of it. Okay. Everybody, take a look at what Lee just wrote. I want everybody to take a look on screen at Lee's last entry. Okay, let me see what Scott wrote. All right, I don't know, Scott, I don't know if it's so much about overlooking the family. But take a look at what Lee wrote. He wrote a very interesting point. God himself could have freed the Jewish people, but only Moses could have circumcised his son. God himself could have freed the Jewish people, but only Moses could have circumcised his son. Therefore, to God, the circumcision was more important. Okay, it's a very good thing you're saying, Lee. All right, everybody take a look and see what he wrote there. God himself could have freed the Jewish people, but only Moses could have circumcised his son. Okay, now, Lee, you included, what does that tell you about Moshe's equation? Right? What does that tell you about Moses' equation? You're absolutely right. God himself could have freed the Jewish people. What does it tell you about what Moshe prioritized? What does that tell us about Moses? See, what Lee is getting at over here is something which a very astute rabbi had made a point, and that's where I got my insight from as well, the same point that Lee is making. And that is like Lee just wrote again, the priorities were wrong. But why were the priorities wrong? Why did Moshe prioritize Egypt over circumcision? That's the question. Why did Moses prioritize following? See, he had two commands. Go to Egypt and address Paro, that he should release the Jews, and also circumcise your son. Why did Moshe prioritize his command to go to Egypt? Therein is going to lie the answer. Think about that, right? Take Lee's lead and think about that. If everybody has, again, you have to be precise with the question, so I want you to focus in now very precisely. What was the problem with Moshe prioritizing his command to go to Egypt over circumcision? All right, if you got the question, type in okay on the screen. Let's make sure everybody has a question. Well, Chana, I wouldn't say that Moshe was prioritizing without thinking. Of course he thought into the matter. But there was something flawed with his thinking. All right, Lee, you have to elaborate on that. I don't know what you mean, globally versus locally. I don't know what you mean that Moses was thinking globally when he should have been thinking locally. I mean, I know basically what you mean. But I don't see how that addresses the... You're on the right path in terms of the first thing you said. Ina wants to say Moshe could have underestimated God. Okay, Ina, what do you mean? What do you mean, Ina, that Moshe could have been underestimating God? It's a big statement, so I'm not going to let you go without elaborating that. You're not getting off the hook so easy on that one. But everybody else has the question? You all have the question? I only see a few of you who have typed the okay. All right. Okay, Shosh, Tom, Scott, Gene, William, Moshe, Jerry, Ina, Mordechai and Kanaga, good, thanks. Carla, Zachariah, Lila, Rick, and Jazzy. Okay, Ina is just clarifying. Following up on Lee's point, maybe he felt that Hashem needed Moshe to get Israel out of Egypt. Very good. Okay, Ina just hit the answer on the head. Meaning to say that perhaps Moshe prioritized because he thought he was more essential to one command over the other. He thought that he was indispensable. That's the word. All right? This was something which I heard from a rabbi years ago. And see now, Moshe thought perhaps that he was indispensable for one command more than another. That exactly like Lee said and then Ina are saying over here. That God, and that was good, Lee, that you went, the idea hit you. That's why you said that before. That's why you struck you. You got the answer. Yeah, because you saw the insight. That's exactly how an idea should appeal to us, because it's like a light going on in your head, and you go, now I see a distinction. If that's true, it's excellent. Because Moshe really should have, in fact, like Lee had said, God can free the Jews from Egypt. Only Moshe could do the circumcision. True. And that's a good answer I didn't even think of. Thinking about what you said again, Lee, that could have been what the priority should have been in Moshe's mind. But what was the false priority? The false priority was that Moshe felt perhaps that he was necessary. I mean, it was true that he was discussing the whole mission of going down to Egypt with God for 7 days, and then he finally acquiesced and he gave in. But it could have been, and again, this is only an assumption, but I'm basing it on the words of another rabbi who said that Moshe thought that he was indispensable. And that's not a correct idea, because God does not have needs. God does not need Moshe to perform his mission. God knows all the factors. He created the entire universe. He's in control of everything. God is very capable of achieving his plans, and nobody can stop him. It's impossible. Something created can't overpower God. We're limited in terms of our scope of function, our abilities, our thoughts, our knowledge. So what was God teaching Moshe? He was trying to teach Moshe that, no, you're wrong. You're trying to prioritize. You think that you're essential to my plan to redeem the Jews from Egypt? You think you're essential? You're not essential. I can do this many other ways. Just because I set up the plan now, and even though it was in the verse that immediately precedes the one when God was about to kill Moses, it doesn't matter. Yes, God says, Moses, I spoke with you for 7 days, and now I'm finally going to go down, and you are going to be the one. But that doesn't mean you're indispensable. It's true, that's the way the plan is right now. But plans can change. And there's many ways that I can achieve this. Okay, Richard, I'm going to get to your point in a second. Richard from Houston, that's incorrect. God does not have needs at all. Needs are emotions. Needs are a trait of humans, or of animals, or of plants. But need is something which is a creation. God does not have needs. Needs are only things which are possessed by certain, usually we refer to them only in terms of psychological organisms, meaning animals or man have needs. But aside from that, God doesn't have needs. Now, and Sarah just chimed in at the right point. So now, is this why Moses was deserving of death? Well, now we have to try to understand. If it's true, and we see the point clearly, that God was trying to indicate to Moses that, Moshe, you, it's true, I selected you, I want you to go down and be the emissary, but this does not in any way, shape, or form mean that this is the only way I can accomplish this. You can't assume that I know the whole picture now, and this is how God has to have it happen. Otherwise, if I'm not in the picture, it's not going to happen. That's not true. Man does not have God's knowledge. So you can't make an assumption that this is the only way something can play out. There's many ways. That's why when a person during their life and they see something bad, I think it was Yaakov, it was Jacob, the patriarch, who didn't look back on his, he wasn't able to isolate any given event in his life until he was about to die. And then he was able to look back on the events and determine whether they were good or bad. Because while you're in an event in your life, and this is a very important lesson for us to apply to ourselves, don't look at a negative that you're having right now as being absolutely bad and nothing good come from it. It's like the story, which I'm sure is fictional, of a person who was supposed to take an airplane flight, and some reason he missed it, and it was the first trip he was going to take in 10 years, and there was no way to get the flight again for another 2 years, whatever. Ends up, the plane crashes. At the moment that he missed his flight, that was it. He was devastated. He was looking forward for months for the trip. So people have a tendency to look at an event right now and size it up and give an absolute designation as evil or as good only on what they see at the present. But, like we learn, who's a wise man? The rabbis say, I think it was Shmuel who said this in Pirkei Avos, in Ethics of the Fathers, that the wise man is somebody who looks at the outcome of his actions. That means to say, don't judge everything on what you see right now. Many other things are at play. There's so many factors that are at play in your life. So that's what Jacob was not able to say during his life, during events, whether something was a good or a bad. And you look at Joseph, at the time that he was sold, 17 years old, to the Ishmaelites when his brother sold him. Yeah, that was very devastating. And if he could have changed it at that moment, he would have. But he saw 13 years later, or 20 years, or 15 years later, he saw how that was really God's plan for him to be in Egypt, to be the master, to be the viceroy, and to be able to sustain Egypt and all his brothers with food, to work out a great plan. So you cannot look at an event at a given point Right? You try to avert anything negative in your life with whatever knowledge you have. You don't just throw yourself into a negative and assume that maybe some positive comes out of it. That's foolish. But if something comes upon you and it's negative, all right, you try to do your best to avoid it, but don't be so fatalistic. Don't think this is the end. Okay, so we now see that it was necessary for Moshe to be taught that he was dispensable. You're not necessary, Moshe. Don't assume that you are essential to God's plan. All right, that was an important lesson. All right, and especially for somebody who's the leader, who's going to be the leader of the Jews, perhaps it was more apropos for Moshe over anyone else to learn this lesson. Because that was necessary in terms of him being a leader, that he has the right ideas. To be a leader, you have to have the right ideas to lead the people with. Okay, let me just take a moment and see what you wrote. Khan is asking, what's the objective of the redemption of Egypt? To make us God's nation. And here his son was not yet part of the nation because he lacked circumcision. I understand. That's true. Ina is following up on Lee's point. Okay, that we read already. Maybe he felt that Hashem needed Moshe to get out of Egypt. Right. Moshe, right. So Moshe thought that perhaps that he was essential to the plan. So we actually now address that. Mordechai wants to say that bitachon of invisible versus security in one's familiar environment. I'm not sure what you mean. Alright, Shoshana goes, ah, I see. Okay, touche, Shoshana. You're plagiarizing Lee. But not exactly, because you have a lot more H's than he did in your ah. Richard in Houston. God does have needs. Okay, I think I addressed that, Richard. That's something which is a very important idea. Alright, that God does not have needs. Needs are something which are a creation. Time is a creation. There are many things that we look at that we just assume that God exists in them as well, or he partakes of them as well. Nothing in creation is similar to God. That is a statement that Yeshaya, that Isaiah said to the people. God says, to who will you equate me to? Or to what will you equate me to that I should be similar? God said this to Yeshaya, to the prophet. Meaning to say, there's nothing that you can equate me to. That means you look at people and you see they have needs. Forget it. God does not have needs. Okay. Lila. Perhaps Moshe thought that since the command to go to Egypt was a given directly to him by Hashem, he had to follow it immediately. Okay, it could be. The circumcision, although a commandment, it is also a custom and perhaps did not have the same immediacy. No, it wasn't a custom. That was a command that God gave to Abraham and that all the descendants would have to follow. Lenore wants to say, God has no needs, but God loves one more than another. Right. We have to understand. That's a good point, Lenore. You're right. Because you could ask a very strong question. How could you say, let me just finish your statement, actually. Lenore goes on and says, aren't we assuming more than we dare? Isn't that what you just explained? True. When we say that God loves, it means that, like the Maimonides explains in the beginning of his book, his great work, The Guide for the Perplexed, he talks about all these different words that are used by us and then used in connection to God. Now, the Torah has to speak in a way that man understands the ideas. So the Torah is going to use words that we understand, that part of our own vernacular, our vocabulary. And in order to convey somewhat of a concept of truth to us about how God operates, God uses words that we understand. But then when we mature intellectually, we have to understand that we can't say God loves man the same way man loves another person, because God does not have emotions. So you can't say God loves man. And what it means to say is that when we see one man loving his child and we see what he does for him, so that type of a relationship is what we intend to say when we say that God loves people. It means he has a relationship in where he wants to bestow the best good on us. Doesn't mean he has emotions. Okay, I'm glad you brought that up, Lenore. Hope that's clear. Okay. Tom says, as an aside, maybe God has no needs, granted, but could we say God has wants or desires? No. Same thing applies, Tom. God does not have wants, God does not have desires. Is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel as removed and impassive as the God of the Hindus? No, God is very much involved in our lives. That was the whole concept we discussed in the Hanukkah classes we had last week. That the Hanukkah represents that God will create miracles for us. He's very much involved in our lives. And the higher level we are, the more he's involved. Jerry in Connecticut. Dare I ask why Moses himself wasn't commanded to circumcise himself as Abraham? He knew that he had that, so he didn't have to be told individually. That was passed down from Abraham. Moshe in Pennsylvania. So this event is the turning point where Moshe gains his reputation for humility. No. I mean, Moshe was humble from the outset. He didn't even want to take the leadership. I'll ask you, I mean, any person that gets a chance to be a president today, you walk up to a person and say, I'm going to make you the president of the United States if you want it. Any person would jump at it. Moshe, on the other hand, debated with God for 7 days. And remember, this is God he's talking to. So, and yet, he still did not want to take the mission. All right. So I think that addresses your questions. All right. Now, Rick in New York is asking an obscure question about, did Moses have a beard? I don't know. I know that Aaron, his brother, had a beard, but whether a person has a beard or not is irrelevant for his own perfection. I mean, when I would discuss with others, when they talk about, you know, I've heard certain people, they feel that, well, having a beard is definitely makes you more righteous. And there are certain people today that have expressed this to me. And it's a ludicrous idea. I mean, let's say a person can't grow a beard. There are plenty of males that just don't have the genetic code that they have facial hair. Or they have very little facial hair, whatever. Or if you take a person that had a beard and he shaves it off. Does that shaving your beard or does that fact that you can't grow a beard have any reflection on the intelligence that you have in your life? I mean, if you're intelligent and you have the right morality, that exists whether or not you have a beard today or tomorrow, or whether or not you can grow one. So it's important to understand that if you see a lot of rabbis that have beards, it could just be that a rabbi is really earnest in his study, just like an Einstein who had very long hair. Why did Einstein have very long hair? Because you get so engrossed in what you're doing, you don't really take care of the regular, meticulous grooming of your beard and your hair, because you're more involved in other things. So it's not that the beard represents anything other than the fact that the person just doesn't see he wants to shave every day. It takes time, and he's just really involved in what he's doing. So even 5 minutes of shaving to him is like a time he could use in something else. That's why a person is may grow a beard. It's easier. That's all. It doesn't make you better or worse. Okay. All right, very good. So now, nobody wanted to suggest an answer to the main question we had. Having come this far, what was the reason for this specific punishment? All right, this answer should be right on the tips of your tongues now. What was the reason for Moshe getting a punishment to the point, and this, Ina, was your question earlier. If a person has a flaw, he's the one that has to make amends. So how could it be that his wife, Zipporah, comes in and does the circumcision? How does that help Moshe? What's the answer? All right. The question again that we asked earlier. Why was he given such a devastating punishment? To the point that he was incapacitated. You guys tell me. You tell me what the answer is. All right, Lee, Ina, definitely you guys should have it. You're the ones that tuned in. You right off the bat. Okay, Chana, exactly. He was being taught that he was not indispensable. Exactly. Meaning, since the whole lesson, again, the Torah is very precise. Since the entire lesson over here was, according to one view, that Moshe had an assumption that he had to be the emissary. Once God selected him, then they had to work in that fashion. Once he made that assumption that he was indispensable, Then there had to be a direct response from God that he was dispensable. How do you show that a person's dispensable? You come to a near-death experience. You're not necessary, Moshe. You can even die, and I will still accomplish the mission. So what God wants to indicate to Moshe was to place him in a state where he was completely dispensable. He was incapacitated. You're not necessary. You could be on the verge of death, and I could still take my Jews out of Egypt. In order to demonstrate this, that is precisely why, in this case, it was essential, it was necessary that the one who made the error receive a rebuke that does address the problem. See, doing the circumcision itself is not going to remove the problem. So it didn't matter that Zipporah did it. I'm addressing Ina. Ina, you had mentioned how could his wife come in and make amends for Moses' own mistake. Every person has to make amends for his own mistake, right? If I sin, I've got to make amends. So somebody else can't repent on my behalf. That's ridiculous. So how could Zipporah come in and do the circumcision? It wasn't because she was removing it. It was because it had to be done. But Moshe was taught the right lesson. He was given the precise response necessary. And that was to show that he was dispensable. And how do you show how dispensable you are? Dispensability is shown when you could even come close to death. Okay, if you all have the answer, give me an okay on the screen. All right, and then we'll go to some... just open questions like we do at the end of the classes. Unless you have any questions on this point. But if you all have the answer, just put an okay on the screen. Let me get some feedback that the answer is clear now. The answer is clear. It should ring like a bell. It should be like a light in your head. It's like, you see the answer. That makes sense. That's right, Chana. It added more to his humility. And that's a good point, Chana, because God will give... I think you can maybe even take it a step further. When we say that those who God loves, he rebukes, you could even say that those who are even a higher level, that they have a humility, so God will even help to engender that humility. Okay, Sarah, good question. How can Moshe, on the one hand, say that he was humble, and on the other hand, think he was indispensable? That's not because of any type of ego, Sarah. That would just be in terms of his understanding of the plan. He just felt that the plan was now fixed. It's not an ego issue. It's just a misconception in terms of God's ability to maneuver if new things come up and new changes have to be taken into account. Okay, Lee, very good. Touché. Very good, very funny. Okay. Now, there was just to expound, before we go to questions, let me know which of you can stay a little bit longer, because I can elaborate, if you want, on the initial idea that we were touching base on. And that idea was, like I was quoting Rabbi Reuben Mann, that God desires that we use our minds. And you see that God over here didn't come out and just say to Moshe, Moshe, you did X, Y, and Z, and now you have to remedy by doing A, B, and C. I mean, how come God doesn't work that way? Why doesn't he just come and verbally communicate, tell the person, this is what you did wrong, and this is how you have to correct it? But we see that he doesn't work that way. He gives certain hints. He causes a plague to affect a certain manner in his body that it's clear that it has to do with circumcision. Okay, so if you could stay a little longer, we can go into this a little bit. Just tell me if you can or not. All right, Sarah, good. All right, Moshe, Chana, okay. All right, Shosh. All right, so to elaborate a bit, it's a very interesting insight. I think it's one of the most basic insights, and that is that the way we see God operates, that he just gives a person enough information in order to use his mind to discover what's going on over here. So he didn't outright tell Moshe what the problem was. He gives a certain hint, but just enough information. It's a serpent, all right, it has to do something with the council. Maybe your advice is wrong. So why does he do it that way as opposed to coming right out? All right, so let's think about that for a moment. All right, Lenora, good to have you. All right, Carla, I hope you can stick around for a few more. And again, we post the schedule on the class. The next class will most probably be Sunday at 1:30 p.m. New York time. And we'll post the topic before the end of the week. But let's think about this question here. The manner in which God gives information to man. I'll give you another example. When King David died at 70, his son Solomon was 12 years old, and that's when he became king. And God appeared to him in a vision, and he says to King Solomon, you know, being 12 years old, he says to King Solomon, ask what I shall give you. Again, very cryptic. So, you know, King Solomon took that as a indication that he can ask for something that normally he shouldn't be able to ask for. Because otherwise, you wouldn't have to be introduced or initiated by God saying, ask for what I shall give you. So King Solomon asked God for wisdom to judge the people. Now, normally, wisdom is something which is a natural process. The more you study, the more you think, the more you gain. Here, Solomon asked God for wisdom. He was young, and God also recognized this, and that's probably why God made this offer to him. But it didn't just come right out and give him the wisdom. He didn't just come right out and say, Solomon, would you want me to give you wisdom since you're so young? He says it in a very cryptic fashion. Question is why? Okay, and you're welcome. Somebody just wrote, thank you for posting World Times. All right, I don't see your name there, but I assume it's the same person who wrote yesterday who asked that we put all the times. You're welcome. Okay. Okay, Tom, you're saying God wishes us to will, or I guess you mean the will to do rather than perform. Is the understanding that God works or perfect? All right. But does everybody have my question? Let me know. Just write a yes on screen if you have my question. This last question. Just type a yes if you have the question. I'd like to I think it's a very basic concept over here, and it has to do with this area, so there's no reason not to take it up. Okay, Chana, the question is, all right, Sarah, good to see you. And I'll be in touch with you, Sarah, if anything comes up, you know, as per our emails. And Chana wants to kindly repeat it. Okay. The question is why, like in cases over here where God gives a cryptic hint to people in order to understand what they're doing wrong or what they should be doing or what they should be asking for, why doesn't God just come right out and make it very clear? It's like I tell somebody something clearly. Why doesn't God work in that way? All right, Tom. Okay, Carla. See, the idea that God does not come right out, and even the Torah, I mean, this idea is something which permeates the world. The Torah itself is cryptic. And the fact that it's accompanied, the Torah was given, you realize, with the written law and the oral law. Why? Why were there two parts to the Torah? I mean, you look at creation also. There's only so much information you can get, for example, looking at water. Okay, Richard, it's not just discovery. I agree. Discovery is very important. It gives value. And it's not just handed to you. I agree. That's more of an accomplishment feeling. I'm talking about in terms of God created the world and everything we see, the way he operates, the way he communicates, the way he creates, all the creation that we see, the way he wrote the Torah. I mean, the fact that Torah comes with all, that he also gave the written law, he gave it with an oral law that wasn't allowed to be written down. It was only written down because of a certain generation, people were losing it, and they had to violate the command not to write down the oral law, lest it would be lost from all of mankind. But even that was following a Torah injunction that allows you to violate a law temporarily if it's for the greater good of the system. But that the rabbis have to decide. Okay, but the thing is like this. The basic idea that we must know, and that's very much on the point of the error that Moshe displayed here, is that we don't have all of God's knowledge. We were never going to have all of God's knowledge. And God's knowledge is so infinite when you look at the billions of galaxies that exist in the universe. It's just, you're just struck with like awe. It's like amazing. How did these things come about? We have no idea. How is matter created from nothing? We have no idea. All we could do is from the point that matter was created to examine it and keep on uncovering more layers of depth and ideas. But this is the essential idea that we can't have all the knowledge that's out there. That's an arrogant statement. That's an arrogant thought. That's impossible. And the physical world itself can't embody God's knowledge. I mean, one piece of creation is not going to embody all of God's knowledge. What you have to do, and the way knowledge works, it's a system of where you use reasoning, you use induction and deduction, and different rules of thought. For example, I'll give you an illustration. You take a look at water. Now, looking at water, what can you tell about it? Well, if you want to get knowledge of God about water, well, you want to see how this reflects God's knowledge. Because again, the physical world was created as a quote-unquote laboratory for man to study and uncover through his whole life God's knowledge. That's why the physical world exists. It exists in a way that man can examine it. And that's what Maimonides says in the when he's talking about the command to love God. He says, how do you love God? You study his creation. In another place, he also says, you study the Torah. But it's interesting. At one point, he just says exclusively, you study God's creation. That tells us that creation has the purpose of man, of his examination of it, and to uncover the ideas. But how does he get the ideas? You can't just look at something and just use your five senses, because using your five senses to study, let's say, water, all you're going to know is its color, its taste, its temperature, its weight, its behavior. But how is that, where does the real knowledge start coming in terms of knowledge of God? If you really want to understand what is the purpose of water, it's a very simple question, but there's a tremendous amount of knowledge there. And I'll illustrate it to you. Because just looking, or not looking, because looking is only one sense, but just using our five senses, we come up against a wall after we exhaust every one of our five senses when interacting with the substance called water. All right? Again, we're just going to have a certain, we know what it looks like, what it feels like, certain properties of moisture. It has a certain weight. It's malleable. It can conform to any container you put it in. But what else can we learn about water by looking at its characteristics? See, what you could learn is that, all right, now we see that, well, it's also clear. And the fact that it can conform to different shapes, that means that it could flow. And with the combination of gravity, water can flow. Why does water have to flow? Well, we know that water is an essential ingredient in all forms of life. But water is not readily available in every single region on the globe. You have lakes and oceans in certain parts. And most people don't even live on the water. They may live by the coast, but then you have people who live inland. So now when you start thinking about the fact that water is essential and it has to be available, now we understand why God made water in a way that it can conform. It can travel through very wide areas, and it could also contract and go through very narrow areas in order that it could reach all the recesses of the topography of all areas where there's inhabitation, where there's people, where there's plants, where there's animals. Without water having that property, it would not be able to reach. So now we see that God made water in the way that it can reach all those things that are in need of it. And now we also understand why the land, the earth, is not just one flat sphere, like a ball, but it has elevation and it has valleys. Because without that elevation in the valleys, you wouldn't have the aspect of water being channeled to different areas. It's only because it's on high spots that it'll start flowing to a lower spot. And because there's a crevice that we call a valley, will it be able to go in a concentrated quantity to certain regions that need the water? And you see that many, many countries depend on rivers, the Nile River, and so on and so forth, in order to have water. So now, by looking at not just with the physical object, but now we have to use reasoning in order to uncover. So in this example of water, we now see a very nice insight that in order to uncover knowledge, you need to have hints, you need to have indications, because all the knowledge is not going to just be visual. You're not going to be able to derive all this just by looking at the water. You need to use reasoning in order to uncover the true nature of water. Because if a person just says water's definition, the purpose of water is just to be wet, and so on and so forth, that's not enough. You have to realize that it's something which is, everything is created by God. Everything you see is created by God. So there must be, what is God's plan for this object? Reasoning is the only way you're going to get to it, because looking at the physical features alone, you come against a wall, you hit a brick wall, and then you don't go further. Then reason has to come in. You have to start thinking. That's the tool that God gave man and no other creation. And therefore, God gives what is ever necessary in terms of man being able to delve deeper into the underlying knowledge. Because knowledge is not something which is physical that you can look at. Knowledge is abstract. By definition, the world of the metaphysical, of the world of knowledge, is so invisible to most people. The only way you can really reach that world is by using the one tool that you have, and that's intelligence. So God builds things in the way that although they are limited in scope in terms of their characteristics, the physical features, the Torah too is limited in scope. There's only a certain amount of words, certain amount of psukim, verses. But since knowledge of God is endless and it's infinite, and it is of a nature that's abstract, the only way to get to that knowledge is by a starting point that God created, and that means the physical world and also his Torah. And then using reasoning, you could start uncovering and propelling yourself more into understanding more and gaining knowledge. Okay. So you see that that's how God works as well with giving insight to man. He gives Moshe a hint, what's going on here? Because to really get the knowledge of what's going on, you have to reflect. You have to look into the matter and look at the indications, look at the parameters, and then start thinking into it. And as you learn and as you study, and it's important for all of us to have a teacher that we can learn from and to on a regular basis, and that you can start learning how to think, because that's not something which just comes naturally. It needs training, it needs years of training. But once you get to a certain point, then you could be independent and you can be well equipped to start examining areas on your own. So that's a very important observation for us to know, that knowledge is something which is not so simple, and just to throw answers out there is not the way we learn. We know that all this wisdom comes from God, and it's something that, since it comes from God, there's an amazing amount of wisdom in anything we're going to study, and we have to give it that level of credence. And when we have that respect, and we have that awe and we have that humility, then we'll realize there's so much out there, we're going to dig further and further. And we know that God's words are so exact, that he made the world in such a precise way, we know there's going to be a tremendous amount of beautiful wisdom, and we have to dig for it. And we should keep digging until something rings like a bell in our head. It's clear. That really, that's the idea. It makes sense. It should really be a very enlightening type of experience. Okay. All right, so with that, I think we'll wrap it up for today, unless there are any questions. We'll take it a few moments now if there's any. I'd like to just open it up. If you have any questions on other topics, feel free. Let me just see what you typed on the screen for a moment. Okay, Chana, it's true that God gave us free will because he wants things to be our choice. That's correct. It's along the same lines. Tom is suggesting, but reasoning passed upon some a priori revelation to get us started on the right path. If not, the modernist enlightenment project would have been enough. All right, it's true. We do need a certain starting point, Tom. That's why God gives the Torah. All right, based upon, I got it. Okay, Lee, yes, but look at all of the heartache and dissension of the world caused by this approach. If instead God told us directly and clearly what to do, people would be more inclined to obey his commands. Right, but that circumvents the fact that God wants to use free will, like Chana said, and also that you're not going to get, you're not going to dig for any further knowledge if you feel that God's given me a very clear and discreet message. That's it, I'm not going to look any further. So the whole learning process is lost, and then you never get further. So that's why it has to be in this manner. Right, Shoshan is writing, just to know we can learn from birth to death and still not learn all, it is amazing. That is definitely true. And that's what King Solomon says in the beginning, first chapter of Proverbs. He says the beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. Okay. All right, so if there's any questions on any of the points, we'll take them up now. Otherwise, we'll wrap it up, and the next class will be Sunday at 1:30. That's 1:30 United States Eastern Time. So if you have a question now, feel free to type it in. My pleasure, Chana. And again, all the classes that we have online live in this format are also recorded. So if you missed any part, you'll be able to go to our audio files link and listen to them from their in their entirety. Jerry wants to know, okay, Lee, my pleasure. Shoshana, my pleasure. Tom, my pleasure. Jerry wants to know if I can comment on those who do not learn on Christmas. Yeah, I'll comment. They're wasting their time. You should be learning every day. The Torah doesn't get altered in its greatest command of Torah study because of an idolatrous practice that comes along. Okay, Gene, my pleasure. William, thank you very much. My pleasure. Okay, any other questions? Feel free to type it in. Otherwise, we'll wrap it up for today. And again, this class we did today is will appear in this week's Jewish Times. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Jewish Times, but we put out a magazine every Friday, and you'll see the link for the Jewish Times on your left, and you will be able to download it and read what we did today, as well as a number of other articles. Richard, I am from New York, born and raised. You're not going to make any jokes about my accent, I hope. Okay, Moshe in Pennsylvania, my pleasure. I'm glad you enjoy it. All right, Shoshana, thank you. Chana, thank you very much. James, thank you. Okay, Zachariah, I'm glad to see you again. Okay, Ina has a question. Why does the Torah have to get so specific, and what does it mean by this? Then she said, you are a groom of blood regarding circumcision. Yes, that's a good question. I'm not really clear on that. It does indicate, however, because she made two statements. First, she says, you're a groom of blood, and then she says, Az Amra. Then she said, you're a groom of blood regarding circumcision. It would seem to me that she wasn't completely sure what the right response was to Moshe's plague. So she took the hint and thought it was circumcision, and then she saw she was right. But I think, according to the rabbis, or at least one of them, was saying she was addressing her son, that her son was now causing him to be a groom of blood. Groom of blood means that you are making my groom bloody. You're killing my husband, meaning because of you, because of this this 8-day-old child, her husband's life was at stake. And it was devastating for Tzipora, and that was her response. More could be said on that. I just don't have the answers. Okay, Tom, thanks. No, I'm just kidding. No accent. But everybody, you know, in New York, they always hear these, oh, you're from New York. They have, like, this Brooklyn thing going on. But I don't think I have that. I never lived in Brooklyn, so I don't have that benefit of that accent. Not that there's anything wrong with Brooklyn. Okay, any other questions? The production, yes, we broadcast from New York as well, Richard. Okay, Ina, my pleasure. Okay, I don't see any other questions, so I guess what we'll do is wrap it up for today. Keep your eyes on the schedule. You know when the next class is, but for now it'll be scheduled 1:30 Sunday afternoon. Okay, so have a good day to everybody, and we'll see you on Sunday.